Good evening, everybody. I promise you I'm not contagious. This morning when I said that my girls are sick, we make sure to Lysol everything they touch, including themselves. But it just seems like, regardless of how well you keep a house clean when you have sick kids, you just know it's going to spread. It's almost inevitable. So again, I'm trying not to, shake any hands, but keep our family in your prayers. Keep Natalie in your prayers. If you've ever lived with a sick, pregnant person, it's not very awesome. Yeah. And she always, it's something about it. Every time she's pregnant, if she gets sick, she gets sick. She's not one of those women who, when they get pregnant, get like super immune systems. She gets sick. So yes, be praying for her. Also, if you can pray for me, I'd appreciate that. If you weren't here this morning, one of the announcements that I gave at the very beginning of service was about our small groups. And kind of what I'm going to be talking about today is going to be involving small groups. Because one, I am passionate about small groups. I love small groups. I think a big part of that was the fact that I was raised in Churches of Christ. Especially, I'll say, Churches of Christ in Northern California. Whereas if you get a church, it's max going to be about 150 if you're lucky. I remember one of the first experiences I've ever had with the Church of Christ, and it was a pretty good-sized group. There's about 70 dedicated individuals, and I loved that congregation. And I love the idea of small groups. And when I moved to Texas, if you're familiar with the Adventures and Missions program, the church that it's out of is called the Sunset Church of Christ. And that church, at the time, this is 2002, I know, decade ago. It was 2002, all right? I didn't have a cell phone at the time. The membership of the Sunset Church of Christ in 2002 was roughly around 3,000 members. I'm a California boy. I grew up in Northern California. I remember entering into this auditorium, and this auditorium can fit the entire campus of the Ventura Church of Christ inside of its auditorium. If you've ever been there, it's enormous. And I thought, it cannot get any bigger than this. This has got to be the biggest church that there is. And I found out that the Sunset Church of Christ is one of three 1,500-plus member Churches of Christ in Lubbock alone. And then I found out that not only are there just multiple Churches of Christ with, 1,500-plus members, I found out that in Lubbock there were close to 60, if not over 60, Churches of Christ in Lubbock alone. That blew me away. Grass Valley, there's one Church of Christ. I had 70 members. Me and my sister were the sole youth group of that congregation. When we had devotionals, it was very awkward because it was just me, her, and Eli. But something that Eli imparted to me that always stuck with me, and I wish it was scripture, it says, as long as you have three people, the Holy Spirit's with you. And it stuck with me throughout my entire Christianity, throughout my entire discipleship, and even going through Sunset. I always knew that in the back of my head, I needed to come back to California because there was something about Californian churches. The fact that there are not 60 Churches of Christ in one city, that the next Church of Christ might be 20 miles away, 50 miles away. But here we have this small group here tonight. The last couple of churches I've worked with, I've worked with their small groups, and I've started small groups, and I'm always amazed by the anxiety that people have, that we have, about going into small groups, some kind of the hurdles that we go into. A lot of churches, when we even begin talking about small groups, we immediately think about all the failed small groups that we've tried in the past. That one after the other, they tried something and it failed. They tried something else and that failed. And so now when we began this discussion of small groups, that same issue came up. How is this going to succeed? In the back of my head, I really think that some of our problem, I know that some of my problem is, I wonder if I truly like these people enough to be in a small group with them. Because you have to get to know somebody. On Sunday mornings when you're in a crowd of 100 people, it's easy to get lost. It's easy to shake hands and say, hi, how are you doing? Fine. And then pass each other by. It's really difficult to sit down with somebody and then ask them about how they're dealing with sin, how they are dealing with this culture, how are they dealing spreading the love of Christ to their friends. Are they being disciples? Are they seeking out people to become disciples? That's not a conversation you really want to have after the sermon on Sunday morning. The conversation we all want to have is, where are we going to lunch and who's paying? That's our conversation. So when we begin talking about small groups, we mean that you have to sit in a room, in a house, in a living room with up to 12 other people and talk to each other. And it's not just up to one person to lead. It's not up to one person to dominate the entire discussion. When we do small groups, what I love so much about small groups is that it is an opportunity for everybody to contribute to the greater conversation of our discipleship, of our Christian walk. Our small groups are an opportunity, is a chance for everybody to open up with struggles, with blessings, with encouragement, but also an opportunity to share real life events so that we have an hour on one day of the week where we get to stare across somebody and truly hear their story. You know, there was somebody I heard when we started again, we were going through small groups, and this blows me away. I feel like this is with every large group of over 50 people, that we kind of have this problem. And this someone was talking about small groups, and they said, well, I don't know everybody. I don't even know everybody's name in his small group. And I thought, isn't that true? It is so difficult for us, given this format that we have, to dive deeper into each other's lives. One of the reasons why I love working with young adults is because I get the opportunity to have them over to my house all the time. And it is a blessing. Some of you think I'm lying, but it is. It is a blessing having them over to our house all the time, eating all of our food. It is. It is all kinds of true. It's a blessing that our kids get to grow up alongside them, that our kids get to see what it's like to be a Christian teenager, to be what a Christian adult. I didn't say a mature Christian teenager. I just said a Christian teenager. I get this blessing because my ministry is made up a majority of the time of small groups. In John chapter 6, I am amazed by this example that we have of Jesus. Because if I think of somebody who chose a smaller group, even when larger crowds were willing to do whatever he asked, I come back to John chapter 6. Because if I were Jesus, if I were to step into Jesus' shoes, being Savior on this earth, and I wanted to deliver this message, I would want the biggest, greatest platform I possibly could. Right? I want the shiniest podium. I want the nicest mountain with the greatest shade. I want to attract as many people as I possibly could. I would by no means want to turn anybody away. A small group would actually seem quite ineffective. Because what could you do through a small group? And I was researching relationships, human relationships. And there's the number. It's 150. And this is called the Dunbar number. And what it is, this scholar was researching human development and how many deep, meaningful relationships that you can have with other humans and what that number was. And he came up with 150. I don't know how he came up with that number. I know I have 700 friends on Facebook, but I can probably say maybe 12 names of people I actually know. And he says that you as a human can only have 150 deep, meaningful relationships with other humans. And I was always amazed by that. I don't even feel like I can imagine 10, let alone 150. But again, I can do a lot more with 150 than I can do with 12, right? If you had that option, choose a crowd in order to send out your message, or choose 12 dysfunctional men. Who would you go with? I'll choose the bigger crowd. I would choose the 150 instead of the 12. But yet, here we have Jesus contradicting me. So John chapter 6, I guess I should turn there too. You know, leading up to this story, where we're at, where we're going to start reading, is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, of Jesus feeding a multitude of people. And as he's feeding these people, he feeds them out of need. And as the situation, this encounter is coming to an end, He decides to get into a boat, and he's traveling to the other Sea of Galilee. He's traveling to the other side of the sea. And that's the time where Jesus is walking on water. We kind of have that story. But the greater arc of this story is Jesus fed the 5,000. He's trying to get away from this large crowd. He's trying to get by himself and trying to get with just his disciples. He doesn't want to be seen in the 5,000. That's just not what Jesus wants at this point. And so, but the crowd will not leave him alone. And then they come, the crowd follows them around the sea and starts stalking Jesus. And they will not leave him alone. And they keep coming to Jesus because they want to be fed. And this is what amazes me, because I've always looked at this. I grew up looking at the situation, kind of condemning these 5,000 people by saying, okay, you got fed. Leave Jesus alone. I mean, he fed you. Get over it. Find your own food. But yet I know if I was in the same situation, if Jesus fed me magical bread and fish, I would follow that guy wherever he went. Right? If a guy can magically give you food from his hands, wouldn't you follow him anywhere? On that basis alone, it doesn't even have to go any deeper than that. If a man could feed me, if he could just bring me cheeseburgers out of his hands, he's got me. I'm his disciple. But yet Jesus calls them on this situation. He calls them and just really is trying to bring people back to why, his purpose of being on this earth. So let's start reading in verse 26. Let's start in 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." The first thing I notice, and the first thing that I have to realize coming to this verse, coming to this passage, is that we all have our reasons why we came to Jesus. Do you remember why you chose to be baptized? Do you remember when you took those nervous steps? I was 13 at the time. I feel like a lot of people in Churches of Christ are 13 when they decide to step forward and be baptized. Do you remember why you chose to do that? The reasons behind it. I mean, many of us made that choice out of habit. We were raised in the church. We were 13. That's kind of a known age to get baptized because you're 13. It's the age of accountability. We want to get you in before you start really knowing what a teenager's like. All right? Because once you turn into a teenager, we have no idea where you're going to go. So we want to get you at 13. Many other people choose to follow God out of the simple blessings that he provides. The promises. How many of you chose to follow Jesus simply because he offered heaven? Because he offered you blessings, right? Hey, I remember having this vision of what it was like to be a Christian. I remember sitting in church and seeing well-meaning people. Everyone had ties. Everyone was doing really well for themselves. And so that meant, man, if I followed Jesus, he was going to take care of me. Right? I mean, that's kind of what I saw when I came to church. Everybody was dressed in their best. So if I follow Jesus, he'll give me a tie. Right? He'll give me a suit. He'll give me a nice job. He'll never let me down. I'll never have any worries. I remember falling for this idea of following Jesus just because he promises to make me happy. But that's not true. I found that out when I started actually reading the Bible. But when I saw for the first time what Christians were like when they are not happy, that it is possible to follow Jesus while you are hungry and thirsty and suffering and in pain. You know, we all have reasons for following Jesus. But I love how Jesus confronts those reasons, that he doesn't let them stand. And notice this, Jesus doesn't fault them for following him in the first place. He doesn't stop them and say, "You guys are following me for no good reason. Get away from me." All right? I want true followers, right? I want followers of the faith, the real spiritual ones. But that's not what he does. He acknowledges why they are following him. "You are following me merely because you are fed and you want more." Is that where your faith is at? Is that where you are at, or have you progressed further? I love the conversation Paul has with new Christians or with just churches that he's writing letters to. He writes to them and says, you guys have been on milk for so long, but now it's time to be mature. Now it's time to grow up. Now you need some meat. You need something different. These reasons and purposes for following God, they need to mature. They need to grow. They need to turn into something else. Because Jesus did not come to this earth to feed us. Jesus did not come to this earth to heal us. Jesus did not come to this earth to make us happy. And that's a very uncomfortable truth. I want Jesus to feed me. I want Jesus to give me my paycheck. I want Jesus to put a coat on me when I'm cold. I want Jesus to provide me family when I'm lonely. I want Jesus to fix me. I want this. But Jesus did not make those promises. He came down to give us eternal life, to give us something more. I love in James chapter 2, when James is trying to confront this theology of faith alone, that there was this growing concept within the church that all you needed is faith. All you needed was belief in God. And James writes this letter out to the Jews, and he tells them that faith without works is useless. Faith without works is dead. All right? It's not good enough just to believe in God. And he even goes and states the demons even believe, and look what that does for them. Right? If you say that your faith is good without your works, then prove that to me without your works. Let's see how well that goes. However, if someone is hungry and if someone is thirsty, it's not enough just to believe them well. You have to do something. See, James and Paul and Jesus saw faith and works coexisting, that they were so intimately connected that you could not, should not be able to tell them apart. So when Jesus sees this large crowd, he starts whittling them down. He starts telling them things that they do not like to hear, that Jesus did not come merely to feed them, that there is a greater purpose behind this, a purpose of faith, a purpose of causing these people to truly think about sin and hell. So let's skip down to verse 35. Because as Jesus is progressing this conversation, he's starting to get deeper and deeper as to what the true point of what they're trying to get at. So in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he had said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. How arrogant of Jesus to claim that he is what we need. And I love, and I imagine this, I see this kind of as a movie playing out, that as Jesus, as he's trying to escape the crowds, he's going into a city, and as he's in the city, he sees a large crowd coming forward, and he starts hearing people's reasons for following after him. We're hungry, we want more food. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm about, that's not what this is about. And as soon as that starts percolating through the crowd, you see some people moving away. And the crowd goes from thousands and maybe goes down to hundreds. And then Jesus speaks further, because you don't understand it. I gave you bread and you were full. That's not the point. I am the bread of heaven. See, Jesus will never fit into our man-made parameters. He will never submit to our arrogance, our pride, or our understanding. And this is very humbling for us. If Jesus, when I look at this, when I grew up and I decided I had to make a choice, I decided I was either going to let my pessimism and my overcritical attitude of the church get in the way of my Christianity, or I was going to move on past that. I was going to see churchgoers as fellow Christians, people who are on the same path to becoming more like Christ. And as I made that decision, I started reading these stories a whole lot different. If Jesus can feed the 5,000, why couldn't he feed everybody? Why just the 5,000? I have to imagine there were more people hungry than just the 5,000 he came across. When I started reading the story of Lazarus, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and that is an amazing miracle. Jesus does the impossible by raising somebody from the dead. But there's a couple of other stories where Jesus doesn't do that. Remember that when disciples were coming to him, and one of the disciples said, I want to follow you, but hold on, I need to go bury my father. Jesus says, oh, let the dead bury the dead. Follow me now. It's like, wait a minute, Jesus, you could have easily raised that person up from the dead. Why did Jesus not do all of the miracles that he has been doing? Meaning, why didn't Jesus continue to feed people? Why didn't Jesus continue to heal and raise people up from the dead? Why didn't Jesus do those things? Well, Jesus will never fit into my parameters of what a Savior should look like. And I imagine, again, this crowd going from hundreds shrinking on down. Because they're starting to understand Jesus isn't going to do what they ask. Jesus is not going to do what they want him to do. Now, I love Jesus because he will not bow to my needs just because I think they are important. Jesus will not bow to our needs just because we think they are important. Are you starting to ask why? Why did I sign up for this in the first place? If Jesus isn't going to provide for me magical bread and magical water, if Jesus isn't going to fix all of my physical needs in the here and now, well, why did I sign up for this? I didn't sign up to be a Christian to be hungry. I didn't sign up to be a Christian so I can suffer. I signed up to be a Christian because I wanted it now. I wanted to be happy now. But Jesus will not fit into our box. See, Jesus claims that he is the sole path to heaven, which is a very polarizing thing to say, both in his culture and into ours. That Jesus would state that I am the bread of heaven, that I am the only way to get to heaven. How many of you know of someone who is an agnostic? Or have met some, yes, or hopefully you do. If not, go out and meet people. There's tons of them out there. This concept of an agnostic is, well, we can't know for sure. They're not saying that Jesus wasn't the Savior, but he's not the only Savior. That there's probably other Saviors. We're all on the same path. We're all going to the same direction, man. But Jesus, I love this. Jesus contradicts us. And he makes a bold claim. He says, I am the only way. And you see a group of hundreds turn into groups of tens. And pretty soon, what started out as this massive crowd, they start splitting off into subgroups, and they start getting angry, and they start grumbling, and they start calling out for Jesus to do what they want him to do, but he won't. He keeps on it. See, when we face down our demons, and when we stand up to this culture, when we start stating the fact that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, we are going to need a group of people to support us. A group of people so that we can lean on, that can support us physically, mentally, spiritually. We need a group of friends so that when we are just exhausted from loving unchurched, non-churched, just people that we come across in our daily lives, and it doesn't go our way, when people stand up against us and call us hypocrites, intolerant, we need a support group, small group, people that will understand what we're going through. People that when they ask the question, how are you doing? They're actually asking you, how are you doing? You know what I love about Ben Escobar? He wants a hug all the time. He will not handle a handshake. You ever try to get away with a handshake? It doesn't happen. He tackles you. A couple of Sundays ago, I was walking through the crowds, and Ben is also a spider. He's a spider hugger. And so what I mean is he like stands in the middle of the walkway, and he catches people, right? And he brings them in, and he reaches out, and he grabs people. He's a spider hugger. And they're amazing. Every church needs to at least have 50 of those people. They just make people feel loved and accepted. And Ben, at first, it's uncomfortable because you're not used to being hugged by a gigantic dude like that. And he wraps his arms around you, and he goes, how are you doing? And you know, you're just like, oh man, you're it's like Santa Claus. Like, I just hug me again. I need more of this. When you come across those people who are actually invested in your lives, it is incredible. When you have a church full of people where you know you can go to and you can convey truths, hard truths, when you can go to and you can lay down your doubts, your fears, your anxieties, when you can go up on a Sunday night as a young adult and just lay out your insecurities, and you can give out your testimonies to a group of people and you know that they're going to love you and accept you, that they know that they are there to support you. Man, Christians flourish in that environment. But Jesus isn't done being crazy. Look at verse 53. We're almost done, I swear. I've only got another hour. So 53. Man, I'm trying to go fast, but I look at you guys and you make me want to talk. So 53. So Jesus said to them, and I hope this wakes you up, because I have to start out with this. Have you ever been lectured by your dad or by your mom? Usually it's your mom. And pretty soon that lecture starts becoming white noise, right? And you start, like, your eyes glaze over, which is a huge mistake. You don't want your parents to catch you glazing during a lecture. And then all of a sudden they say something that snaps you back in. You know, they're talking about something you did wrong, and then it gets to the punishment phase, or then it starts getting a little deeper, like, you know, you did this, you didn't mop the floor, and you're like, whatever, okay. It's like, I'm going to take the car away from you. Like, what happened? What did I do? Where is this? What day is it? Who's the president? What's happening? This is what I imagine is happening to this crowd, that it's Jesus is talking and talking and talking, and the crowd's getting thinner and thinner and thinner. Finally, Jesus gets to where he's actually going to. So in verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up from the last day. For my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, and he also who will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Jesus is talking crazy, right? We've been talking about bread and water, even on an analogy scale. Like, where is Jesus going with this? And so he states, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Many people had a hard time understanding this. So at the very end, verse 58, I guess I got to get there. This is the bread that came out of heaven. I'm sorry, go down to verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? And I love how comfortable Jesus is with doubt and conflict. I love that when Jesus says a very complicated, difficult thing to understand, he's very comfortable with asking his disciples, is this difficult for you? Because it's meant to be difficult. This is not meant to be easy. See, you cannot simply add Jesus to your life like he's some new sweater to your overstuffed closet. Jesus is not something that you merely add to your life. Jesus is something that becomes your life. So when he starts talking to this crowd that started off with physical bread, physical fish, and he talks to them about spiritual bread, spiritual sustenance, and then he goes further and says, that's me. That's why I'm the sole bread of life. That's why I'm the sole path to heaven. Everything you need, I provide. But this is difficult. This is a very polarizing statement. This is saying that we have to allow Jesus to become not only a part of us, but to become in us and through us, that our lives have to exhibit Christ. But look at verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and we're not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, so he's gotten down to 12. Started out with thousands, now he's down just to 12. So Jesus said to them, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. of God. It's such a beautiful, simple statement. See, small groups are meant to be simple statements. Small groups are meant so that we can share everything. So when we share the difficult text, when we share the difficult sins, the truths that are in our life, we can easily respond to one another and say, man, thank God Jesus is our Savior. Thank God that Jesus has chosen us. Thank God that, that he sent Jesus so that we can feed off of him. So that when it is hard, when it is difficult, when Jesus is asking us to turn away this culture, to be something new, to be something different, when he calls us to be salt and life and light to a dark, tasteless world, we have a group that we can go to and share those difficulties, that we can share our struggles. So I invite you. I invite you to start praying first for our small groups. If you can't go, we understand. We know that it is a crazy busy schedule that we each have. But I would ask at least that you pray for our small groups that happen on Wednesday nights. That you pray for the people that go, that real discipleship can occur. But also, if you find the Holy Spirit acting in your life, that you want to be a part of a small group, please, please ask as many questions as you have. We want everybody to have access to everybody else in this congregation so that we can all share and encourage. Thank you. Please stand and sing.